Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author, Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6, verse 20, where Jesus, turning his gaze upon his disciples, began to say, and it's very important to remember that he was speaking to his disciples, people who already knew him, or at least who were professing to follow him. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied, and so forth. And then he gets down to where he just flips those around. Everything is the opposite of what people in that day regularly thought, and even people in our day regularly think. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. The day is coming when all of that's going to end. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to speak well of the false prophets. Wow. In our last program, we talked about illusions. There are so many that people operate under. Jesus is destroying illusions in the Beatitudes. The people who are blessed, the people who are really fortunate, are the people who are least obviously so. And the people upon whom he pronounces woes are people who everybody would think just had the world by the tail. Not so, Jesus says. Now we come to verse 27. And Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, don't demand it back. For just as you want men to treat you, treat them the same way. And if you love those who love you, Jesus asked, well, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good, verse 33, to those who do good to you, well, that's nothing to your credit. Even sinners do the same. Same way if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive. What credit is that to you? Even sinners, those who don't know God, those who are lawless, they lend to their own kind, to other sinners, in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. For your reward shall be great, he's speaking to his disciples, I repeat, and you shall be sons. Your behavior identifies you as sons, moral sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. So be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. We'll stop right there. I want to underscore going in the radicality of the Christian ethic. Rightly understood, these ethical principles that the Lord enunciates here in Luke chapter 6, starting with verse 27, are realistic only for regenerate people. These are ethical shoes that you and I can by grace approximate, but unlike Christ, in this fallen flesh, we will never fully achieve those ideals. But Jesus tells us what the benchmark is. But these principles, by their very radicalness, expose our Christian complacency, don't they? They expose it in the sense that they show us how content we tend to be in measuring ourselves in our Christian walk by one another, whereas we need to measure ourselves by the real target, the target that Jesus set forth here. And therefore, we wind up being way too self-satisfied with where we are, which oftentimes where we are is too much like the world. Rather than measuring ourselves where we ought to be, which is like the Spirit of Jesus, as enunciated here in verses 27 and following. Now, let me, before we go any further, discuss the limitations of this Christian ethics. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for them, da-da-da-da. There is no application to our relationship to the state. Let me amplify. These are personal ethics. These are not the ethics of a citizen in relation to government, nor the ethics of government in relation to a citizen. These principles, these ethical principles, lay out personal conduct in relationship to other individuals, and even there, the application will have its limits. What Jesus is doing here is giving us an illustration of the Spirit as opposed to the letter of God's law. The scribes and Pharisees were all about the letter. Jesus, as we learn from Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to show us the spirit of God's law. What Jesus lays out here in terms of ethical principles illustrates what love for God and others looks like on Monday morning when circumstances press on our flesh and beg us to be vindictive or retaliatory toward those who have mistreated us, or to be selfish when others infringe our rights and property, or when our flesh wants to drift in the spirit of superiority or self-righteousness into a habit of eager and unconstructive condemnation of others, tearing people down rather than building them up. That's important to understand what the Lord is doing here. The law says this. The scribes and Pharisees take it at the surface level. Let me tell you what the law of God really asks for. So let it be noted that these ethical principles are impossible, I underscore, impossible for the natural man, for the unregenerate man. And my friend, if you're listening to me and you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God, you do not have the Spirit of God, and there's no way you can adopt these principles because you can't fulfill them. You lack the moral capacity to rise to these principles. Don't deceive yourself. You cannot love your enemies. You can love your friends. You cannot love your enemies. When the world goes on these politically correct campaigns to lift the siege of hate from one group, you notice what it always does? They always just shift to another hated target, like Christians, for example. So, let me share with you a few rules of interpretation. These ethical principles in chapter 6, verses 27 and following are never to be interpreted in any way that jerks them out of context or puts these principles in opposition to the rest of biblical teaching or the examples of Jesus and the apostles. For example, both Jesus and the Apostle Paul on different occasions verbally protested mistreatment, but never for their own sake, but because of circumstances that were in violation of the law, and they wanted to point out, in Jesus' case, how his accusers were violating the very law that they professed to stand up for, and Paul, in his case, as a Roman citizen, protesting the violation of Roman principles of justice so that he would protect his freedom as a Roman citizen to preach the gospel. Another rule of interpretation, these principles never apply to our personal intervention in behalf of injustice to or mistreatment of others, only retaliatory mistreatment of ourselves. Sometimes we see others being mistreated, and we have to intervene. We must intervene. We're available. Somebody has to intervene. But these principles apply to personal mistreatment. They're never to be interpreted in a way that sets them against common sense, and never to be interpreted in any way that renders them impossible to obey. They're never to be applied with wooden literalism, for that misses the point entirely and reduces it to a silly legalism. It is the spirit of these exhortations that matter. They are always to be interpreted in light of Jesus' emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount and his contradiction, I repeat, of the Pharisees' misteaching about love and the Pharisees' misapplication of the Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So, I reiterate, the ethical principles that the Lord Jesus is teaching here in Luke 6, 27 and following are an impossible standard for a person not born again. The only persons who have the moral capacity to rise to these moral standards is a person who has been born again and possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Read Romans 8, 6 through 8 on that very point. To imagine otherwise is to reveal almost total ignorance of one's fallen nature and a very shallow understanding of God's moral law. And continue to bear in mind here that Jesus is talking to his disciples, those who had bought into him and claimed to be his followers. He's telling them, and through them us, who follow him today, what God expects of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God, the sphere where God rules the human heart. And so what follows in 6:27 is an ethical litmus test of Christian reality. It's not that we believers always and consistently land in this ethical zone. However, if one is truly born again, indwelt by the Spirit, then the renewed heart will aspire to rise to this standard, and over time, under the nurture of the Spirit working through God's Word, we will grow in our capacity to fulfill it, even if we never perfectly attain it. If our record is spotty, and it will be, it will not be lacking altogether by any stretch. For example, what born-again Christian does not desire that all of our enemies know God and share the blessing of salvation and eternal life, however frustrated with them we may be? And what believer, born again, would not feed, clothe, and shelter an enemy in dire need? Something wrong if we wouldn't want to. And remember this, being a Christian is not defined or known by profession or confessions alone, but by the practice of those professions and confessions. If the two don't approximately match up, then chances are you're dealing with an imposter, not a poster child of God. As heirs of the kingdom of God, as members of the family of God, it's incumbent upon each of us to embrace the radical ethics of Christ outlined here in 6:27 and following, to seek by grace to live out these ethical principles, which I repeat, are standards utterly impossible for unregenerate people, people who do not know God and have His Spirit within them. These principles separate the men from the boys, the sheep from the goats, so to speak. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold from him your shirt either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way, and so forth. Jesus is saying this is the spirit of the law, not the letter. So this is the target. Aim at this. This commandment, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, is as radical today as it was in that day. The last clause, do good to those who hate you, just amplifies the first. Love is not a way of feeling primarily, folks, though sentiment may go with it, but it's a way of behaving. I cannot emphasize that strongly enough. Love is an act of the will. It's not the bubbling up of spontaneous affection. Rightly understood, in Christ, get this, one can love a person we do not like. For there are persons whom it is virtually impossible to like, even with grace. I mean, our Lord Jesus clearly did not like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that because he excoriated them verbally, took the hide off. Read Matthew 23. The Apostle Paul did not like the Judaizers, who followed him around, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he calls them dogs. Well, in this day, that might not be a slur, but in that day, it really was. In fact, God does not like the wicked who trample his law and the blood of his Son, but he loves them. Now, how's that not a gross contradiction? Because love, in the sense of the Greek word agape, and in the words of William Barclay, love is a spirit of unconquerable, invincible benevolence, the invincible goodwill toward its objects. That goodness may not win over its enemy, and in the end, for the glory of God and the good of the earth and his people, God may have to judge the wicked and their wickedness. but it's never because of any lack of benevolence in him toward them. He takes no pleasure, he says, in the death of the wicked. So our Lord commands us who know him, and in whose lives his Spirit is present, and prompting us to imitate him, to set these ethical principles in our sights, which are totally radical. The Lord directs us to determine, whatever our feelings, not to allow those to govern our actions or reactions, but to relate to our enemies benevolently, mercifully, patiently, and do them good rather than return evil for evil. Now, I can't do that without grace. And with grace, in this fallen flesh, it's still a challenge. But this is not impossible for a believer, but it is impossible for an unbeliever. Such love is godlike. It can only be motivated and powered by the Holy Spirit in a regenerated heart, a heart that is renewed by grace after God. Even for a believer, I repeat, it's not a suit that any of us will fill like Christ. It is one that we must grow into incrementally as we grow in grace. It is a goal that resonates with every redeemed heart. It's an aspiration that calls us up. Any deviation from it is one that convicts us and prompts us to seek forgiveness, take another run at it, and by grace try to improve our efforts. The problem often is that we look around. I've mentioned this. We compare ourselves with those around us. And you and I tend to become self-satisfied with less than what our Lord called for. I repeat, folks, we need to be looking at the Word and realize what a radical, all-out assault on our flesh that he calls for. If we look ourselves in the mirror, we may discover that for as long as we have been Christians, we are still way far from being fully Christian in our living and relating. The Jews in Jesus' day did not counsel to love, but to hate one's enemies. Jesus said, that's in Matthew, you've heard that it was said by their contemporary teachers, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. That was in complete contradiction to Leviticus 19:18. So the Lord sets the moral law of God upright again in this passage. God's love, which we are to emulate, extends not just to our friends, but also to our enemies. So whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Look, the point is not that Jesus wants us to be doormats for whoever would walk over us at will. That's not the point. But the point is that you and I, as followers of Christ, should not be vindictive or retaliatory in spirit. We should not stand indignantly on our personal rights when people take advantage of us, and that is our natural tendency, certainly mine. I think I speak for you as well. I pointed out earlier that Jesus himself, as did Paul, took verbal exception when he was treated unjustly. See that in John 18, verses 22 and 23. He asked for an accounting of the injury done to him, but he only did that to show that they could not produce any just reason for his mistreatment. Our Lord patiently endured their abuse as ordained, not approved, by God, as part and parcel of the sufferings he came to endure for our sakes. So we, when we are mistreated and reviled, we should strive to accept it as ordained by God, not to fight back in a vindictive or retaliatory way in order to seek our own justice and to get even. He said, give to everyone who asks of you, but whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. What Jesus is teaching us is to be generous with what you have, and don't insist always on retrieving from those who rob us what is taken from us. But how far do we go with this without being advertised as patsies for people with bad intentions? I think the idea is not to roll over every time somebody comes along wanting to roll you. On the other hand, don't always be getting up in the back and going to war to take back what is rightfully yours. To the extent that you can afford to take a loss, let it go and leave it to God. Folks, there are gray areas, and I don't know how to define those for you or me always. But in verse 31, here's a covering principle. And just as you want men to treat you, treat them the same way. Do for others whatever we wish in our heart would be done for us in the same situation. Now verses 32 through 33 separate the saints from the sinners. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And he goes on with that thought through verse 34. Even the godless, in general, are fond of and treat those well who treat them well. So Jesus is telling us that if our love, which is a behavior, not an affection, first and foremost, if our love does not exceed, our spirit of benevolence and goodwill does not exceed that worldly standard, then the love of Christ is not in us. For even the world usually does good to those who do good to them. In verse 35, Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Go the world one giant and supernatural step better, because by the power of the Spirit we can. Do good to your enemies, and whatever good you do, Jesus says, don't let it be governed by the principle of expected reciprocity. Do good for its own sake. Do good for Christ's sake, in imitation of the Spirit of God. Your reward will be great, not from them, but from God, and you will be sons of the Most High, meaning that you will demonstrate the family likeness. You will be the moral sons of the Lord God, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. They get the rain and the sunshine just as we do, the green grass and the fertility of the field just as we do. So be merciful, Jesus says, as your Father is merciful, and therefore we demonstrate ourselves to be moral sons of God in heaven. In verse 37, he continues with these radical ethical principles for those of us who are believers. Going to the spirit of the law, not the letter. And do not pass judgment, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned, pardon, and you will be pardoned. Well, what the Lord has in view is a harsh, censorious, unmerciful, and unforgiving spirit, as was daily demonstrated in the patterns of most of the scribes and the Pharisees. Lose that, Jesus says, if you've got any of that in your system. Now, listen. We are called upon, and we can, judge what God has judged. And we must never go around judging, even though God's judged, what we can't see or validate for ourselves. As somebody says, well, you're full of pride. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a pound of pride. Now, I'm not saying that pride cannot be projected. It cannot be substantiated. Some things are too obvious. From what people say and what people do, we know that's pride, but too often we bandy about these accusations without having proper evidence. So we're to refrain, verse 38, from judging in the sense of running around and condemning people in a censorious spirit. I repeat, what God has judged, and we can recite his judgment. But let us remember that all of us tend to practice a lot of judging about things that God has not issued his verdict on, so let's withhold ours. With God, it will go easier on us if we are not quick to condemn others about matters that we are neither authorized nor capable of judging. In God's moral government, we tend to receive back what we give out in this respect. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.